O God, author of all wisdom, open our minds to understand your word that we read so that when sin cripples our hope, we may discover the freedom of your forgiveness. When suffering and death overtakes our lives, may we know the joy of the risen Christ. And when we feel abandoned, may we comprehend the power of the promised Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Yeah, I'm stoked that you read that prayer. That was on my heart to read that same prayer this morning, and I hadn't said that to you. So, such truth in those cries. And if you're, not necessarily following the journal and the readings, I still would encourage you to grab one and just reflect on the Psalms on the Friday, or take time to meditate on the prayer on the Saturday. But all of this for the next couple of years is journeying this course of transformation. It's just this path that we're walking together that is really asking God, if we, your people, change us to be like you, work in us that we might genuinely represent you in this world, that we might be those agents, those messengers, those ambassadors of hope, of restoration, of grace, of forgiveness, of mercy, that we might see the name of Christ glorified in us and through us in this world. It's really our heart cry that we have. And this letter that we've embarked on this last week is Paul's writings to the Church of Jesus Christ in an area of the growing world at that time called Galatia. And so this letter in the Bible is the letter of Galatians. And this morning, I really want to reintroduce the heart of it to us. And I really do hope it might call out a response in us, that it would be a line for some people that you know that you need to step over, that it's a moment you need to engage. Paul is absolutely adamant about some things in this writing. Next week, I've invited a young fella to come and speak here. You may not know him as a speaker. In fact, if you're ever out on the Malulabar Esplanade on Friday or Saturday nights, you may have encountered him down there. He is an illusionist. His name is Andino. Andino is a young man who is passionate about the transforming work of Christ in people. But what he's speaking on next week is this. It's a great revelation of what Paul says, where he says, who misguided you? Who took you captive to believing this when something else entirely was happening? You'll actually be pretty amazed with some of the stuff Andino does to represent this, because his whole thing is to misguide you. It's to trick you. It is to make you believe that he's doing something when he's doing something completely different, and you won't get it. But this is what Paul is addressing in Galatians, where he's going, who did you let misguide you? Who did you let take you captive to some vain imagination? So Andino is going to come, and I've asked him to share next week, and he'll lead that to a very simple declaration of the gospel, the hope that we find in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to invite someone to come along, someone that may not traditionally come to a church gathering. They may hear it differently. They may see it differently. Andino speaks in a number of different schools. He's spoken in a variety of churches, and he is an illusionist. Some people would call him a magician, but that freaks some people out too. He'll be very honest. It's not anything magical, spiritual, anything else. But he will bring a declaration that will make you change the way you think about how easily we are misdirected. But Paul, his reason for writing this letter is that he wants to ask these Galatians that began in such a simple response to faith in Jesus, suddenly are misguided and misdirected, and they begin living out something else entirely. They start tagging on little add-ons to their declaration of faith in Jesus as if Jesus was actually not quite enough. That somehow Jesus was the invitation and the appetizer, but the main course that you had to engage was yet to come. Paul is actually irate about this. And when you begin to read his letter, he comes across as angry, and he is rightfully so. I traveled recently, and in my travel again, I noticed, and it's so common, I think it's probably every airline that you get on, at the end of the flight, either the head flight attendant or even the pilot at times will get on the microphone and will just give you this statement of gratitude that just says, we realize that in this day and age, you have so many choices when it comes to travel. You have so many people that you can choose from, but we want to thank you for choosing Qantas or Virgin or Jetstar or, you know, any of the other numerous airlines. And they realize that there is this broad array and you've made a great choice in flying with them. But let me tell you something. When it comes to standing before God, when it comes to the end of all things, I guarantee you right now that God is not going to say, you know, I realize that in this life you had so many choices, you had so many options of the way to come to knowing me, but I want to just thank you that you chose Jesus. Out of all the many great options there are, you chose Jesus. Not going to happen. You see, this is what Paul is addressing here, that there is a whole idea that Jesus is sort of enough if you add on a couple of bits and pieces. In this world, people are pretty confused as to what Christian actually means. What does it mean when we say we are Christians? What measures that for us? What quantifies that for you? Ricky Gervais, who is a British comedian, actually wrote this sort of whole letter. And his letter made this statement. He said, I am a really good Christian for being an atheist. That is an interesting statement to me. So I read his whole letter. I'm a really good Christian for being an atheist. And he begins this declaration of why that is true. And what he simply does is he takes the Ten Commandments and puts a little twist of his interpretation of what that means, and then simply measures himself against them. And each paragraph of his sort of 10-paragraph letter about each commandment is just very self-justifying. That, you know, if there's a God, and, you know, if I get to choose which one, I guess I choose this one. So I choose sort of the God of the Bible if I was to believe in one. So if the first commandment is have no other gods before me, I guess I don't because I'm an atheist, but he's on the top of my list. So tick. And keeping the Sabbath day holy, he's like, well, basically what that means is you work six and have a day off. I do that every week. Tick. And he just works his way through. And at the end of it, he says, you see, I'm a really good Christian for being an atheist. And so I wonder in this room this morning, what quantifies you? What qualifies you as a Christian? I hear people say things, and you probably have too, and maybe it's your statement. I'm a good Christian person. You see, I do good things. I'm a good Christian person. I don't intentionally hurt people. I'm a good Christian person. I give to good causes. I go to church. I don't speak badly of others. I was raised in a Christian family. I was born a Christian. It's for any other number of reasons that you might come up with what makes you a Christian. So I'm actually going to leave you a little bit of space right now. You've got your journal, you might be writing in it. I want you to sit and think for a moment. What actually is it, if you call yourself a Christian here this morning, what makes you that Christian? Yep, that means action time. I want you to think. I want you to write it down. If someone came to you and said, "What makes you a Christian?" How would you answer that? What would you respond with? I'll leave you space here to respond. Maybe you're not sure how to respond to it. Maybe right there that causes this little hiccup in your thinking, like, actually, I don't know how to respond to that. Well, I hope by the end of this morning, you will be able to respond to it. And you'll be able to respond to it confidently. See, in the letter that Paul is writing to these people that live in this region called Galatia, this is the issue that he has. He is so confident to declare that there is only one gospel and one gospel only. There is only one source of good news and one source only. That good news, that gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, the gift of God, His death, His resurrection, and His offer of restoration with God. There is only one gospel. It cannot be added to. It cannot be taken away from. It was established once and for all. And this is what Paul is so impassioned about. He doesn't wait to jump into it. If you go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, you see right away that he says, listen, I'm not coming to you in some authority that someone has stamped upon me. I am coming to you in the authority of Jesus Christ. He says this, this authority comes from Jesus alone and from the Father who what? Who raised Jesus from the dead. His very first introduction is the fact that God raised His Son Jesus from the dead. In verse 4, you see it's Paul writes and says, Jesus gave His life for our sins to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. In verse 6, he says this, and you were called to God through the loving mercy of Jesus. Paul's introduction, his appeal to the people in Galatia is this, that we are a people who were lost in this world of evil and that we needed someone to rescue us in our sinful state. That it was by the mercy shown by God in His Son Jesus that allowed Him to pay that penalty, and it was the authority of God over death that enabled Christ to be raised to newness of life. That's the gospel. And then Paul goes right into this in verse 6, and he goes, and by the way, I am shocked. I am stunned. I am astounded that you are so quickly turning from God who called you to Himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be good news, but is not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. And then Paul makes this statement that is, it's confronting. Listen to it. And let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one that we proclaim to you. And I say it again as I said it before. If anyone preaches a gospel that is different or a good news message than the one that you welcomed, let that person be cursed. This is how seriously Paul takes it. And Paul is passionate about it. Why? Because he has personally seen the power of God to transform a life. He not only mentally ascends to the power of this gospel message, he knows it. He was changed entirely. It is completely transformational and not by his own works. See, Paul's the one who says if anyone had a reason to hope in good deeds, in birthright, in adherence to morals and ethics or anything else, I am he. He says by religious practice, by measurement of being zealous in good works, I was that one. But he says it was his encounter with Christ that delivered him from his trusting in his own ability to accomplish anything, and it set him free from bondage to being measured by any of those rules or laws or behaviors or practices. Jesus set him free. And Paul's hope then is in the mercy and the grace of Christ alone. And the reason he's so impassioned about it is because if we take on anything else, if we add anything else, we actually are insulting that work of Jesus. We bring insult to it. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says this, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying laws. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God simply because of our faith in Christ, not because of any other reason. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying rules. No one will ever be made right with God by adherence to religious ritual or practice. No one. Paul, when he says this gospel message or this new gospel message that is being peddled, when he says that it is no gospel at all, he means it has no authority, no power to liberate any one of us from the condition we find ourselves in. But when we receive with open hearts that good news of Christ, that the work of Jesus to forgive us of our sin was fulfilled on the cross, that in His resurrection we were given hope of newness of life, that by that reforming and transforming work of God within us, we become sons and daughters of God. We are transformed from being enemies to being family. That is the work of the gospel. The work is one time. It's without compare. It's without competition. I love that song. You have no rival. When it comes to being liberated from sin, there is no rival to the work of Christ. It is not Jesus plus something that leads us to salvation and righteousness. It is faith in Christ alone. And this might be a shock to some people that might hold true to what we believe are traditional mainstays of being a Baptist. In fact, when I got asked by the Baptist Union of Queensland and why I wanted to be a Baptist, my answer was honest and simple. It was this: I don't. I want to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And if I have the opportunity to serve the community and the church through Good Life, I'm happy to stand under that umbrella. But sometimes we take a hold of our principles, of our doctrinal beliefs, of our denominations, and we turn these into these values that if you adhere to those, you can enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what Jesus taught. And it might be a shock to some that it is not Jesus plus baptism that saves you. It's not. It's Christ alone. Baptism should be a response of obedience to Christ because it is an identification with Him in death and resurrection to newness of life, dying to the old ways, coming into newness of life. It is a powerful and wonderful liberating illustration. But the work is done in our acceptance of Christ. Baptism should be just a natural follow-on, really, of identification. But we are not measured by Jesus plus something. You are accepted by Christ alone. The old way of living, of trying to appease God by good works, comes to an end. It's over. It's finished. And Paul says this, that his decision to follow Christ meant that his old way of living was dead. His law-measured life, his code of religious practice, it all came to an end. And he became alive in Christ to a new way. A new way of thinking, a new way of living, and he declares it's the work of Christ in him that gives life. But the thing is, this way of life produces good. This is the difference. You see, we just read the book of James and his letter, and James makes this statement that your faith without works is what? Dead, worthless. But Paul says, hang on, we don't come to God because of works. And so people often look at this and go, wow, they're in tension with one another. Those statements are oppositional, but they are not. What Paul is addressing is this state of our living before we encounter Christ. What James is speaking about is the result of that encounter with Christ. We live in a world that wrestles with this idea of karma. And if you picture karma, picture it simply as a set of scales. A set of scales that weigh up against one another. Most religions in this world actually engage the idea of karma, good and bad. And if you do enough good, it will outweigh your bad. And people actually engage this in their so-called Christian thinking. That I can be good enough, and if my good outweighs my bad, God will accept me. That's what being a Christian is, just a good person. Wrong. Or we look at it and say, oh man, I just got to keep trying to do more good because I know there's so much bad in my life, and I just got to stop doing the bad because the bad's killing me. And we measure ourselves Paul says this, that all of that old way of living, even though he felt like his was full of so much good, meant nothing when he encountered Christ. What Paul actually says is, behold, the old has gone. The old with all its good and bad. The old, whatever used to exist back there, is gone. It's of no merit and it has no accusation against me. I'm done. You see, I stepped into this new way of living in Christ. I am a new creation. The Spirit of God at work in me enables me to cry out, Father. What a beautiful thing that is. And then in that, James says that by His work in us, we then begin to live that out and produce a life of good. Our good does not enable us to come to Christ. Our good is a lifestyle that is lived by Christ at work in me. See, I know this story. I had a father who was a minister. I had a mother who was a doctor. And the lifestyle I lived was detrimental to both my soul, my spirit, my physical body. And I remember my mom, when I would come home sometimes in a poor state, she would tell me, Tim, if you continue to do this, you're going to destroy yourself. And she's speaking from a medical standpoint. I had a father who said, Tim, if you continue to live this way, you will live a life of destruction. He was telling me from a spiritual standpoint, and to both of them, I used to say, I'm trying. I'm going to get there. One day I will kick these habits. One day I will do good. But I realize all of that is worthless when I encountered the reality of Christ. And that when I accepted Jesus' forgiveness of me, His grace and His mercy, none of that mattered. My best efforts counted for nothing. It wasn't like God just looked at him and said, okay, I'll just count your good things. But nor did that bad count against me. It was done. My old way of being was powerless to move me forward or to drag me back. In Christ, I was a new creation. And so when James says that faith without works is dead, he means that once you have declared this following of Jesus, this transformational life, if your life is not producing fruits, if you have declared this but you're still living here, James says that's worthless. If we're comfortable to say, oh man, I made that decision, now I'm just going to keep living the same old way I lived, James says that's a worthless way of thinking. We choose to walk in the ways of Jesus and we begin to allow that transforming work, and mind you, it rubs against us, it shapes us, it challenges the way we think, it challenges the way we behave, and our natural nature sort of wants to draw back here and sort of declare my rights to be angry, my rights to hold a grudge, my rights to be self-sufficient. But the Spirit of God calls us on to change and to liberty and to life. The good news of the gospel is that we are delivered from a state of death into a state of life. James is really saying this, that we cannot say that Christ is alive in us and our source of life and continue to be comfortable with a stingy, selfish, self-centered, self-serving life. We cannot say that Christ is alive in us and our source of life and continue to be comfortable and live a resentful, unforgiving, critical, judgmental life. We cannot say that Christ is alive in us and our source of life and continue to be comfortable living a life that is angry, filled with rage, mean, nasty, conniving. We cannot say that Christ is alive in us and our source of life and continue to live a gossipy, backbiting, undermining, demeaning life. We can't. Behold, the old has gone. It shouldn't have power over us. The new has come, but can you feel the rub? Grace is abundant and free. That newness of life is empowered by the Spirit of God, but to say we have faith in Christ and continue to live that old way of living is akin to saying that Christ in me produces that kind of living. You see, when we say that we've accepted Christ and Christ is alive in me, our life should produce fruits of transformation. But when we're comfortable to remain this way, we say that that's what the work of Christ actually produces in me. There's no way. This is why the question is asked, what fellowship does light and darkness have? As James said, how can a spring produce both fresh and salt? It can't. And this is why we allow the Scriptures to ask questions of us. Paul is so clear at the end of chapter 2. Listen to what he says. He says, I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Oh, I don't treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law, if just being good enough could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die. His death was meaningless. Ah, if there was any other way. But Christ did indeed die. Was raised to life so that we could be restored to relationship with God and continue to walk in that newness of life. As I said, the outworking of it doesn't come easy to us. But what I love is that as I walk it out with my eyes fixed on Christ, with my heart open, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The old is gone. Its power over me should be gone. And I walk in that newness. But I tell you, the work of grace and mercy in Jesus is deeply challenging to our human nature. Anyone who's walked this relationship with Christ for any time would honestly go, it's a challenge. My human nature, I want to do the things the way I used to. I want to think the way I used to. But we realize that it's an ongoing work. And that rubbing of grace and our old way of living and our old way of thinking and that transformed thinking, as that rub happens, we realize that it's an uncomfortable but ongoing work. Over these next months and years, as we continue this journey of transformation, as we continue to go through these journals, there are themes that are going to come up. We're going to have to decide what we're going to do. Are we going to walk in that newness of life, or are we going to retreat to some old way of thinking that should be powerless over us? We're going to come into themes that are going to rub, like forgive. Forgive as we have been forgiven. Trust. Trust. Trust God that where he began a good work, he is going to see it through to completion. That which God wants to work in us, he is faithfully doing. Trust that even though we're in the midst of trial and suffering, he knows us and he has not abandoned us. You are going to be challenged with trust. We're coming into the book of Galatians in our next quarter. We're in Galatians now. We're going to be coming into Corinthians. That's going to challenge us. When we get into 1 Corinthians 13 and it tells us that love is patient and it's kind and it never envies and it's never boastful. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. It always hopes. It always trusts. It always perseveres and it never quits. Man, if we just took that on. But there's a rub. There's a call in Corinthians to be generous, to give, to of what we get in a week, to set aside money on the first day of the week. Oh, that's going to rub. But this is the Word of God. To speak life, to believe the best. To let go of offenses, to be a peacemaker. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Feel the rub. Any of these statements making us a little uncomfortable? Collars getting tight? Relationships feeling prickly? It's the transforming work. Be pure. Build one another up. Encourage. See, we are continually being conformed to the likeness of Christ. And we are encouraged to be transformed by what? The renewing of our mind. And our minds are renewed by the washing of His Word. See, many times people think that if they just live good enough lives, if they just live well enough, they sort of get close enough that mantle of grace just sort of drifts over them. That I'm so close to being good enough that's good enough. But that's not true. There is no such thing as being close enough to good enough. There is in the kingdom of God and there is out of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God is decided by one action and one action alone, and that is a response of faith to the invitation of God's grace. And that means this, that you choose to accept that our sins, our self-centered behaviors have separated us from God. But His mercy opened a door through His Son Jesus that invites us to step from this old way of living into this new way of living in Christ. Accepting that my sin, my past is forgiven and I am set free from it. But now I choose to walk in that newness of life, not by just my own best efforts, but empowered by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. If you're lingering out here and man, I think I'm good enough. You're not. Oh, surely mum and dad, they raised me well. That should be enough. It's not. But I've been in church all my life. In fact, I don't think I ever missed Sunday school. Surely that's got to count for something. It doesn't. It's a response to an invitation of God in Jesus Christ. As Paul said, behold, my old man, my old way of living is crucified with Christ. It's put to death. It's no longer I that just live, but it is Christ that lives within me. We don't just grow into that. We choose that. And we invite the work of God to begin in us that transforms us from this moment forward. And I don't know where you're at, but it would be foolish of me to blaze through this and not finish by saying, is there anyone here that wants to walk in that newness of life? That you do not want the old to have sway over you, to control you anymore, that you don't want to keep being a slave to your own best intentions, that you want to be free. And that you want to engage God's grace, that you want to be forgiven, that you want to know that He has prepared a place for you, that where He is, you might also be. For that's the invitation of God in Christ. And so I ask you, do you want that? Because we can say we're the Church of Jesus all we like. But if Christ is not at work in us, if we've not been adopted as His sons and His daughters, we're not part of that kingdom work. As I close this, I'm going to close with a really simple song that is probably one of my favorites when it comes to this invitation and this work of Christ, because it's my story. It's so many of our stories here. It's an old hymn that's just called Amazing Grace. Ah, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. For I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. But as we sing this, if you want to, you can pray something very simple that says, God, I recognize in this moment my need of you. That my life to this point, good, bad, is not what's going to make me right with you. But it's my response to your offer of forgiveness. And so I ask you, forgive me, liberate me, set me free. I accept your forgiveness and your grace. And now complete that work in me. You want to pray something like that, along those lines, or just cry out, Jesus, save me. He responds to you.